the fourth duty, wherein we must offer violence to ourselves, is meditation. This is a duty wherein the very heart and lifeblood of piety lies. Meditation may be thus described. It is a holy exercise of the mind, whereby we bring the truths of God to remembrance, and do seriously ponder upon them, and apply them to ourselves. In meditation, there are two things. Number one, a Christian's retiring of himself, a locking himself up from the world. Meditation is a work which cannot be done in a crowd. Number two, it is a serious thinking upon God. It is not a few transient thoughts that are quickly gone, but a fixing and staying of the mind upon heavenly objects. This cannot be done without exciting all the powers of our souls and offering violence to ourselves. We are the more to provoke ourselves to this duty because, number one, meditation is so cross to flesh and blood. Naturally, we shun holy meditation. To meditate on worldly, secular things, even if it were all day, we can do without any difficulty. But to have our thoughts fixed on God, how hard do we find it? How do our hearts quarrel with this duty? What pleas and excuses we have to put it off. The natural averseness from this duty shows that we are to offer violence to ourselves in it. Number two, Satan does what he can to hinder this duty. He is an enemy of meditation. The devil does not care how much we read, so long as we do not meditate on what we read. Reading begets knowledge, but meditation begets devotion. Meditation stabilizes the heart and makes it serious, while Satan labors to keep the heart from being serious. What need, therefore, is there of offering violence to ourselves in this duty? But methinks I hear some say, when they sit alone, they do not know what to meditate upon or about. I shall therefore furnish them with matter for meditation. Number one, meditate seriously upon the corruption of your nature. We have lost that pure, holy frame of soul that we once had. There is a sea of sin in us. Our nature is the source and seminary of all evil. It is like Peter's sheet, wherein were wild beasts and creeping things, Acts chapter 10, verse 12. This sin cleaves to us as a leprosy. This original pollution makes us guilty before the Lord. And even though we would never commit actual sin, it merits hell. The meditation of this world be a means to pull down our pride. Nay, even those who have great grace have cause to walk humbly, because they have more corruption in them than grace. Their dark side is broader than their light. Number two, meditate seriously upon the death and passion of Christ. His soul was overcast with a cloud of sorrow when he was conflicting with his Father's wrath. And all this we ourselves should have suffered. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. As David said, "Lo, I have sinned, but these sheep, what have they done?" 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 17. So, "We have sinned, but this Lamb of God, what had He done?" The serious mediation of this would produce repentance. How could we look upon Him whom we have pierced and not mourn over Him? When we consider how dearly our sins cost Christ, how should we shed the blood of our sins which shed Christ's blood? The meditation of Christ's death would fire our hearts with love to Christ. What friend shall we love if not Him who died for us? His love to us made Him to be cruel unto Himself, as Rebecca said to Jacob in Genesis chapter 27, verse 13, "Upon me be your curse." And so said Christ, "Upon me be your curse, that poor sinners may inherit the blessing." Number 3, meditate on your evidences for heaven. What have you to show for heaven if you should die this night? Number 1, was your heart ever thoroughly convinced of sin? Did you ever see yourself lost without Christ? Conviction is the first step to conversion. John chapter 7, verse 16. Number 2, has God ever made you willing to take Christ upon His own terms? Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13. "He shall be a priest upon His throne." Are you as willing that Christ should be upon the throne of your heart to rule you, as well as a priest at the altar to intercede for you? Are you willing to renounce those sins to which the bias of your heart does naturally incline? Can you set those sins, as Uriah, in the forefront of the battle to be slain? Are you willing to take Christ for better and for worse? To take Him with His cross and to avouch Christ in the worst of times? Number 3, do you have the indwelling presence of the Spirit? If you have, what has God's Spirit done in you? Has He made you of another spirit? Meek, merciful, humble? Is He a transforming Spirit? Has He left the impression of His holiness upon you? These are good evidences for heaven. By these, as by a spiritual touchstone, you may know whether you have grace or not. Beware of false evidences. None are further from having the true pearl than those who content themselves with the counterfeit. Number 4, meditate upon the uncertainty of all earthly comforts. Creature delights have their flux and reflux. How often does the sun of worldly pomp and grandeur go down at noon? Xerxes was forced to fly away in a small vessel, who but a little before lacked sea room for his navy. We say everything is mutable, but who meditates upon it? The world is resembled to a sea of glass mingled with fire. Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. Glass is slippery, it has no sure footing, and glass mingled with fire is subject to consume. All creatures are fluid and uncertain and cannot be made to fix. What has become of the glory of Athens, the pomp of Troy? 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. The world passes away. It slides away as a ship in full sail. How quickly does the scene alter, and a low ebb follow a high tide? There's no trusting to anything. Health may turn to sickness, friends may die, riches may take wings. We are always upon the tropics. The serious meditation of this would, number 1, keep us from being so deceived by the world. we are ready to set our rest here. Psalm 49, verse 11. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever. We are apt to think that our mountain stands strong. We dream of an earthly eternity. Alas, if we would meditate on how casual and uncertain these things are, we should not be so often deluded. Have not we had great disappointments? And where we have thought to suck honey, there have we not drunk wormwood? Number two, the meditation of the uncertainty of all things under the sun would much moderate our affections to them. Why should we so eagerly pursue an uncertainty? Many take care to get a great estate. It is uncertain whether they shall keep it. The fire may break in where the thief cannot. Or, if they do keep it, it is a question of whether they shall have the comfort of it. They lay it for a child. That child may die. Or, if he live, he may prove a burden. This, seriously meditated on, would cure the swelling of covetousness and make us sit loose to that which hangs so loose and is ready to drop from us. Number three, the meditation of this uncertainty would make us look after a certainty, that is, the getting of grace. This holy anointing abides. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. Grace is a flower of eternity. Death does not destroy grace, but transplant it and make it grow in better soil. He who has true holiness can no more lose it than the angels can, who are fixed stars in glory. Number five, meditate on God's severity against sin. Every arrow in God's quiver is shot against sin. Sin burned Sodom and drowned the old world. Sin kindles hell. If, when a spark of God's wrath flies into a man's conscience, it is very terrible. Well, what is it when God stirs up all his wrath? Psalm 78, verse 38. The meditation of this would frighten us out of our sins. There cannot be so much sweetness in sin as there is sting. How dreadful is God's anger? Psalm 90, verse 11. Who knows the power of his wrath? All fire, compared with the fire of God's wrath, is but painted, an imaginary fire. Oh, that every time we meddle with sin, we would think to ourselves, we choose the bramble, and fire will come out of this bramble to devour us. Number six, meditate on eternal life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. This is his promise, even eternal life. Life is sweet, and this word eternal makes it sweeter. This lies in the immediate vision and fruition of God. Number one, this is a spiritual life. It is opposite to that animal life which we live now. Here we hunger and thirst, but there we shall hunger no more. Revelation chapter 7, verse 16. There is the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will not only satisfy hunger, but prevent it. That blessed life to come does not consist in sensual delights, food and drink and music, nor in the comfort of relations. But the soul will be completely swallowed up in God and acquiesce in him with infinite delight. As when the sun appears, the stars vanish. And so, when God shall appear in his glory and fill the soul, then all earthly sensitive delights shall vanish. Number two, it is a glorious life. The bodies of the saints shall be enameled with glory. It shall be made like Christ's glorious body, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. And if the cabinet be of such curious needlework, how rich shall the jewel be that is put into it? How bespangled with glory shall the soul be? Every saint shall wear his white robe and have his throne to sit upon. Then God will put some of his own glory upon the saints. Glory shall not only be revealed to them, but in them. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And this life of glory shall be crowned with eternity. What angel can express it? Oh, let us often meditate on this. Number one, meditation on eternal life would make us labor for a spiritual life. The child must be born before it is crowned. We must be born of the Spirit before we are crowned with glory. Number two, the meditation on eternal life would comfort us in regard to the shortness of natural life. Our life we live now flies away as a shadow. It is called a flower, Psalm 103, verse 15. A vapor, James chapter 4, verse 14. Job sets forth fragile life very elegantly in the three of the elements, land, water, and air. Job chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Go to the land, and there man's life is like a swift runner. Go to the water, there is man's life, or there man's life is like a ship under sail. Look to the air, and there man's life is like a flying eagle. We are hastening to the grave. When our years do increase, our life does decrease. Death creeps upon us by degrees. When our sight grows dim, there, death creeps in at the eye. When our hearing is bad, death creeps in at the ear. When our legs tremble under us, death is pulling down the main pillars of the house. But eternal life comforts us against the shortness of natural life. That life to come is subject to no infirmities. It knows no end. We shall be as the angels of God, capable of no mutation or change. Thus, you have seen six noble subjects for your thoughts to expatiate upon. But where is the meditating Christian? I lament the lack of holy meditation. Most people live in a hurry. They are so distracted with the cares of the world that they can find no time to meditate or scarcely ask their souls how they do. We are not like the saints in former ages. David meditated in God's precepts, Psalm 119, verse 15. Isaac walked in the evening to meditate, Genesis chapter 24, verse 63. He did take a stroll with God. What devout meditations do we read in Augustine and Anselm? But it is too much out of date among our modern professors. Those beasts under the law, which did not chew the cud, were unclean. Such as do not chew the cud by holy meditation are to be reckoned among the unclean. But I shall rather turn my lamentation into a persuasion, entreating Christians to offer violence to themselves in this necessary duty of meditation. Pythagoras sequestered himself from all society and lived in a cave for a whole year, that he might meditate upon philosophy. How then should we retire and lock up ourselves at least once a day that we may meditate upon glory? Number one, meditation makes the word preached to profit. It works it upon the conscience. As the bee sucks the honey from the flower, So, by meditation, we suck out the sweetness of a truth. It is not the receiving of food into the mouth, but the digesting of it, which makes it nutritious. So it is not the receiving of the most excellent truths in at the ear, which nourishes our souls, but the digesting of them by meditation. Wine poured in a sieve runs out. Many truths are lost because ministers pour their wine into sieves, either into leaking memories or feathery minds. Meditation is like a soaking rain that goes to the root of the tree and makes it bring forth fruit. Number two, holy meditation quickens the affections. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Psalm 119, verse 97. The reason why our affections are so cold to heavenly things is because we do not warm them at the fire of holy meditation. As the muse on worldly objects, making the fire of lust burn, the musing on injuries makes the fire of revenge burn. Just so, meditating on the transcendent beauties of Christ would make our love to Christ flame forth. Number three, meditation has a transforming power in it. The hearing of the word may affect us, but the meditating upon it does transform us. Meditation stamps the impression of divine truths upon our hearts. By meditating on God's holiness, we grow holy. As Jacob's cattle, by looking on the rods, conceived like the rods. So, while by meditation, we look upon God's purity, we are changed into His likeness and are made partakers of His divine nature. Number four, meditation produces reformation. Psalm 119, verse 59. I have considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. Did but people meditated on the damnableness of sin, they would realize that there is a rope at the end of it, which will hang them eternally in hell. They would break off a course of sinning and become new creatures. Let all this persuade us to holy meditation. I dare be bold to say that if men would spend but one quarter of an hour every day in contemplating heavenly objects, it would leave a mighty impression upon them, and, through the blessing of God, might prove the beginning of a happy conversion. But how shall we be able to meditate? Well, get a love for spiritual things. We usually meditate on those things which we love. The voluptuous man can muse on his pleasures. The covetous man on his bags of gold. Did we love heavenly things, we would meditate more on them. Many say they cannot meditate because they lack memory. But it is not rather because they lack love. Do they love the things of God? They would make them their continual study and meditation.